Pray with me for a moment. Jesus, we have been camped for a while at the cross of Jesus in Mark's gospel. We have followed Mark's cues carefully. We do not want to miss anything that he reveals in the inspired text. We don't want to race through it. This is not a marathon race. Nobody gets a blue ribbon for getting through it first. We want the text to get through us rather than us through the text. So let the words this morning about the burial of Jesus, a very long, detailed passage, much longer than the issue of the crucifixion, let that text have its way in our lives and to bring to our attention our own weaknesses and inadequacies and fears and worries, and in its place bring a sense of deep confidence. Confidence that Jesus did become a corpse, that Jesus' body's heart stopped, and that he was brain dead, that he was really dead, and that his body had to be buried for safety's sake, for health's sake. It's so easy to read the epistles and become glazed to the death of Jesus. You give it to us in story form to see it acted out, lived out. Help us to absorb it. The most astonishing event in history, that God died. Help us to understand, to embrace it, and to believe it, because it'll prepare us for the resurrection and its significance in our lives of weakness and failure and sin. If there's someone here seeking you, as Brian mentioned to us, if there is a Nicodemus, male or female, who has external questions, but the internal questions are there and they're different, speak to those internal questions today and bring a Nicodemus to yourself this morning. You know what's in us. You know everything. So speak to those issues lovingly and draw someone, like someone pulling a sword out of its sheath. Draw someone to yourself. I pray for Jesus' sake. Thank you. In 1915, 32-year-old Essie Dunbar of South Carolina was declared dead after suffering from a fit of epilepsy. Her unembalmed body was put quickly into a coffin. There was no refrigeration in her little South Carolina town, and she would have been buried by the end of the day, but her sister lived in an adjacent town. There were no automobiles in the day. She would have to come by horseback to see her sister before she was buried, so the service was delayed until the next day, until 11 o'clock in the morning. And so the service began at 11, hoping that Essie would make it in time to see her sister, at least have one last look at her sister's body. But 11 o'clock rolled around, and the three ministers there at the side of the grave realized that she was not going to arrive. There was no email or cell phone or texting going on to allow her to explain her tardiness. So they just went ahead and lowered the casket in the ground and began to put dirt over it. Service was finished. And lo and behold, Essie showed up after the... Thank you. Essie's sister showed up finally after the casket was in the hole, 6 feet down. What are you going to do? Well, she wanted a last sight of the body. We understand that. Some of you have done that same thing with your own loved ones. So the three ministers jumped down, or put a rope down into the pit, and lifted the casket up, put it on the side of the grave, and for one last time opened up the lid so that the sister could see her sister, Essie. And as soon as the lid was opened, the supposedly dead Essie unexpectedly sat up in her coffin and smiled really big at her sister. Mark understands that one of the questions that we fail to ask ourselves, and it's a healthy question to ask, is How could God die? Mark has just told us through the confession of the centurion that Jesus was the Son of God. This human being must be the Son of God. And if he's the Son of God, confirmed by the centurion's confession, how could God die? Gods don't die. People die. People die all the time. We've had our share this year, more than our share. Gods don't die. God's heartbeat doesn't stop beating. God's brain doesn't go brain dead. But few of us think through such an important question. We've been brought up so much to just glaze over those words. We don't think honestly and carefully about that important question. How could God die? I don't have any easy questions as to how God died, but Mark understands how important that question is. And this is why, when he writes the two accounts of the crucifixion and of the burial has 89 verses, and the word crucifixion is only two words. They crucified him, that's it. No mention of the nails in his hands or his side, no mention of the spear, no mention of anything to do with crucifixion other than they crucified him, that's it. But the burial has 89 words. The sheer amount of material devoted to the burial shows how important it is. The sheer amount of material that Mark devotes to the burial of Jesus shows us that it's not a small issue. It's a big issue. And it helps us to understand one question. How can we really believe that God died? And Mark makes his case. Mark states his case. And I believe it's an airtight case. That not only was Jesus the embodiment of Israel's God, he did everything Israel's God did. Everything that Israel's God did in the Old Testament, Jesus did in the Gospel of Mark. Everything he did showed that he's the embodiment of Israel's God. But he also died. And that's hard for a thinking person to embrace and to understand. Where we're going this morning in Mark's text, Matthew 15, 42 to 47, is very simple. Mark's going to show us that people who have no skin in the game, people who have nothing to gain, certify that Jesus became a corpse. People whose reputations, in fact, depended on the fact that he better die, he better be dead, they certify that Jesus was brain dead. Gentiles and Jews together, who normally don't do anything together, they agree on this issue. And males and females, men and women, by what they do and what they don't do, show us that Jesus really died. So if you have doubts this morning about this whole Christianity thing, I get that. The Christian church today does not exactly have a good record on how to behave itself in the culture. It's more whiny and complaining than devoted to helping people. And I think you have a case to speak about this whole Christianity thing is certainly pretty non-credible. But Mark's gospel states the case with credibility. First, we're going to look at these rulers, Jewish and Gentile rulers. So follow me in the text. That's where I'm headed, and then we'll take some things home to you, suggest some things that we can take home today. Mark says, now, when evening had already come, since it was the day of preparation, and then he explains what he means by the day of preparation, that is the day before Sabbath, that's Friday, that's what we call it, Good Friday. Friday ends at 6. The Sabbath ends at 6 p.m. Jesus is crucified at 9 in the morning. He's on the cross for 6 hours, and at 3 he dies. Jesus says he died at the 6th hour. That's 3 o'clock. Jesus has to get buried before 6. That's 3 hours to get permission to get his body, transfer ownership from the government to Joseph, take him down from the cross, go to the store, buy linen. Remember, there's no carts or scooters or buses or taxicabs or Ubers around to move the body around. You got to do this all by hand. And you've got to get that body off the cross, get those spikes out of the cross, and take his body, wind it in sheets, linen sheets, burial sheets, and then get it into the tomb. That takes a lot of preparation, and he's got 3 hours to do it. It's a rush hour burial. But these events all show us that Jesus indeed was died. Verse 43, for the first time in Mark's gospel, we're introduced to this chap named Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea, that's a town north of Jerusalem. And Mark tells us something about him. He was a highly regarded member of the Sanhedrin. Highly regarded, not just a member. Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court, the Congress, and the executive branch all rolled into one. It's the most powerful institution in the land of Israel. They carry a lot of weight. They're big dudes. They're heavy weights. And he's highly regarded, respected. They trust his judgment. He himself, and this is the first time in Mark's gospel this phrase is ever used, so Mark is pointing him out for special distinction. He was prosdekomai. The normal word for expect or to anticipate is dekomai. It also can be used to the word welcome. Like if someone comes in the door, we welcome them. That would be dekomai. But when you add a prefix to it, prosdekomai, it has the idea of anticipation and hoping and waiting and really looking forward to it. No one else in the Gospel of Mark is said to be looking for the kingdom of God. Only Joseph of Arimathea. And Mark inserts that phrase, he himself was looking forward, anticipating the kingdom of God. And how does he display that expectation? He buries Jesus' body. Mark wants to see that one man got it. One man in the Gospel of Mark connected all the dots. And the expression of his expectation of God's rule coming was by taking Jesus off the cross and burying him in a tomb. So he went boldly to Pilate. Notice, he didn't say he went to Pilate. He went how? Boldly to Pilate. That's part of his what? His expectation. I mean, you really are expecting the kingdom of God. You're willing to do things other people don't do. He boldly went to Pilate. Who's Pilate? Pilate owns the body. The body is the property of the Roman government. They crucified him. Crucified by Roman soldiers. So they went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate was surprised. Ah, look at the proof here. Mark would not have written this story and the surprise of Pilate if there was some sort of a cover-up and making up the fact that Jesus really died. Pilate was surprised that he was already dead, which is normal. Some people last 2 or 3 days on the cross. Jesus only lasted 6 hours. So it was an early death. And it kind of took Pilate by surprise. We can imagine the scene. He's having tea with his wife, maybe a 7-Up or something, and some falafels, and, you know, Joseph shows up and wants the body. Like, huh? What? He's not supposed to die for a couple of days. Maybe we would say he was eating some burritos. I don't know, falafels, whatever. Okay. He called the centurion. No, not on the cell phone. There was no such thing. The centurion's on duty. He is responsible to make sure the corpse is dead, because if he allows this convicted criminal to leave the cross still alive, it's going to be his head. He's responsible to make sure this Jesus is really a corpse, really dead. So he called the centurion and asked him if he had been dead for some time. Yeah, he's saying, okay, did he die just 30 seconds ago? Or how much time has elapsed between what appears to be his death and today? I mean, how much time has elapsed to give us conviction that he's dead, certainty that he's dead? And when Pilate was informed by the centurion, that is to say that Jesus really had died, that he really was a corpse, Then he transferred ownership. That's the idea of the Greek verb there. He gave ownership of the body. And the word there is corpse. Jesus' body is called a corpse. It's the same word used of John the Baptist's body after his head was cut off by Herod. It's a very unique word, and it means a body that has no life. A body that has, well, it's a corpse. The life has gone. It's a very specific Greek word. And you can't see that in the English language. It just looks like another word for body, but it's not. So he transferred the corpse to Joseph. That is ownership. Now, Joseph, the member of the very council that condemned Jesus, a member of the very council that condemned him to death, he's got ownership of the body of the Son of God. What does he do? Does he take it to a doctor? Does he take it to a hospital? Does he take the body home? Where does he take it? Where do you take a body that's dead after it's in a casket? Where do you take it? Oh, wow. What a novel idea. Taking a body to a cemetery. That's exactly what he does. What does he believe about it? What does he believe about that body if he takes it to a tomb? It's dead. If he had thought it was alive, where would he have taken the body? To hospital. He'd take it to St. Anthony's, right? Or Bayfront. They know what to do with Jesus. But he really believed he was dead. And remember, he's highly respected. He's just no Joe Schmo running down the street looking for a body, looking for something to do, looking to make a buck and put the body on eBay. After Joseph bought a linen cloth, what's linen cloth? Linen cloth is always a burial shroud. It's always a burial shroud. After he bought a linen cloth, he took the body down. And what did he do? Notice how up close and personal it is. How close do you need to get to the body if you wrap it? How close do you get to the body if you have to wrap a body? Yeah, you don't spread the sheet out on the ground and just kind of roll the body. What do? You know how you do it. Like you wrap up a falafel. Right? You put the sheet down, and then you start wrapping, and you have to roll that body up. What would he have had contact with to see if he was really dead? Yeah. I mean, he'd have seen everything, right? All the blood, all the wounds. I mean, you're rolling the body. He's got blood on his hands. So he rolls the body up, or rolls in this linen shroud, and then what does he do? He places it in a tomb. Not the hospital, not in a hospital bed, not in a clinic, but in a tomb cut out of the rock. Ooh, rock. And then what do you do? If he thought he was alive, what would he have done with a rock? If he thought Jesus was actually alive, what would he have done with that big rock in front of the tomb? He'd have left it open, right? But what did he do? He pushes in front. What does Joseph believe about Jesus' body? Dead. What does Pilate believe about Jesus' body? Dead. Let's go back to the centurion because we kind of overlooked him. What do centurions do at a crucifixion? They're in charge. Where was this centurion, according to what Mark told us in chapter 15? Where was he in respect to Jesus' body? He's the only one in the whole book who stands directly in front of Jesus. He's got the box seat. He's got a box seat at Jesus' crucifixion. Who has the best idea to see if he's dead? The centurion. How many crucifixions has he done in his lifetime? By thousands. Crucifixion is a normal capital punishment form in the Roman Empire. If you've seen that motion picture, Spartacus, remember? Thousands of slaves were what? Were crucified. So this man, centurion, is a professional, and he knows a dead body when he sees one. Today, what happens when you're dead? Who comes to sign a death certificate? The kids off the playground? No. Who? Someone who what? Understands a human body. And who's that? A physician. And when we die, there's a certificate that says, yep, it has a little bit more formal language than what I'm using this morning. It probably won't say, yup, but it'll say, I certify by my hand that Joe Schmo is croaked. He's dead. Right? That's what this passage is trying to tell us. We have witnesses, a pilot, a governor, government official, who has no skin in the game. We have a centurion, has no skin in the game. We have Joseph of Arimathea, who's responsible body, who put him to death. But then we have another group, and it's easy to miss the women in the passage, and most do. You look at the commentators, and they just pass right over the women. It's like, what a serious mistake. What does he say? Verse 47. Mary of Magdala, that's where her hometown is, and Mary, the mother of Joseph. How many women do we have here? How many does Mary and Mary equal? How many people is that? Okay, in case it's been a while since you had math, Mary plus Mary equals two, right? And she's a mother, mother of Joseph. Who's that? Well, if you look earlier in the Gospel of Mark, Mary, the mother of Joseph, is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Jesus had four brothers and some sisters. There's about at least seven in Jesus' family. Why would Mark include them? It says they saw where the body was placed. They're looking. Why would he tell us about a mother, about in terms of the certainty of the death? If Mary, the mother of Jesus, had thought that Jesus was still alive, what would she have done? What would she have said to the people burying Jesus? What mother out there, if you thought your son was still alive and they were getting ready to put him in a tomb, what would you do? Would you just stand there and watch? You'd say, stop! There's a chance that he's alive! No, their silence, the women's silence, confirms what? Jesus is dead. So we have men, Jews and Gentiles, who are acting, and their actions show what? Death. And we have women who are what? Inactive, who have skin in the game, and they're doing what? Nothing. Which is the posture of people who know and are convinced that you're dead. What's Mark telling us? That Jesus is dead. He really died. And that God really died. In spite of the rush hour, rushal procedures, everything is taken care of. This chapter, or this paragraph, is an attempt to tell us and to persuade us, Romans, Gentiles, Jews, that when the epistles tell us that Jesus was crucified and that he was buried, as a dead body. Now, as I read this passage and saw all the details, a bell started ringing in my head. Why? 89 verses. Just for a burial. Why don't you just say, they took him down, buried him? That could take about 5 words. But we have all this detail stringing out what is sort of an unpleasant, awkward act. Why is Mark writing the story this way? Well, I heard that bell ringing in my head because I remember what? Another burial just like this earlier in the Old Testament by another Joseph who did the same things that Joseph did. Is that a coincidence? How many believe in coincidence when you believe in the divine sovereignty of God, especially in the divine scripture? Right? I promised my wife that I would not go into a whole lot of detail. I'm going to really try hard to keep that promise. there's another burial. And that earlier burial can be placed next to this one, and I want to show you some of the links, and then I'll tell the story. Two burials, one in the old, one in the new. They're both performed by someone named Joseph. Both are Jewish. Both live under Gentile rule rather than Jewish rule. They're under a foreign power. Both Josephs are leaders in some body, some government body. Both, in order to do the burial, make a special request to the ruler in power in order to bury it. And both rulers are Gentiles, and both Josephs are Jews. And both involve a middle group between the ruler and the Joseph. There's an intermediary group. Both burials occur in the Promised Land, and both burials are made in rock. And both burials give us detail of the preparation of the corpse, preparation of the body. And both burials have witnesses. Those are about 10 different precise parallels. What story did I just reiterate? At the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 50, the writer devotes 15 verses, that's huge, to the burial of Jacob by who? Joseph. Why? Before Jacob died, Jacob said to his son, he's living in Egypt, the whole family's living in Egypt, don't bury me here. Bury me where? In the Promised Land. So when I die, take my body. Take it back home, because they had purchased a cave, a rock cave. And that's where the Israelites buried their dead in the land of Canaan. They owned no land in the land of Canaan, even though God promised the whole land to them. They didn't own one square inch other than what? A burial site. It's all they had. And so Jacob says, when you bury me in the Promised Land. So what happens? Jacob dies, and what happens? Joseph goes to Pharaoh and said, my dad died. And I promised him that when I die, or that he died, I would take him and bury him in the Promised Land. And there's an intermediary group between Pharaoh and Joseph. And Pharaoh ultimately gives him permission. What does Joseph do? He takes the body of his dad, embalms it, and makes this long journey to where? The Promised Land, and buries his dad in a rock cave. Same rock that Jesus is buried in, same type of rock. Now, what's the point of burying Jacob in the Promised Land? Why would you do that? What message are you sending when you say, bury me in the Promised Land, not Egypt? It's very simple. You bury people in your homeland. Abraham buried Sarah in the Promised Land, Genesis 23. And now Joseph is taking efforts to bury his dad in the Promised Land. But the Promised Land is not Israel's yet, but God promised it. The act of burial in the Promised Land says one day in the future, one day in the distant tomorrow, this land will become ours. How? Through resurrection. When we are raised on the last day, the Promised Land that God has promised to us will be ours. We gain it through how? Resurrection from the dead. Why does Joseph, why is he described as someone who is expecting the kingdom of God, and therefore he buried Jesus in the rock? Why? Well, at the beginning of the gospel, Jesus himself said, chapter 1, verse 15, the time has been fulfilled. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom is what? Close. The kingdom is close. God's rule is close. Mark is showing that Joseph believed that by burying Jesus in the rock, like Joseph buried Jacob in the rock, that Jesus would rise from the dead. He buried him in hope. He buried Jesus in hope of the resurrection. That little clue, he was expecting, anticipating the kingdom of God, and he buried Jesus in that hope. Let's take a few minutes to wrap up these truths for you to take home. Three things come to my mind I think are helpful for us, especially in the time of death, especially when we encounter death in our own family. The first that comes to my mind is that the reality of the death of Jesus, that he really was dead, and that his brain was dead, his heart stopped, and his body was a corpse, gives us certainty that the resurrection is really significant. Why? Why is the resurrection so now significant if Jesus really, really died? Put your thinking caps on there. I know this is not shallow stuff, but the Bible is not shallow. The Bible is very challenging and requires you to think. The death of Jesus is what has paid for our sins, our guilt, our failures, and the resurrection, then what? What does the resurrection of Jesus from the dead do for all of those sins? It certifies that God has accepted Jesus' death as a payment for our failures. The death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus combined is certification that we can face God free and free from blame before him on the day of judgment. If Jesus had not really died, then the resurrection would be a false claim, right? He just swooned. He just went into a coma. But the reality of his death then shows us that the crucifixion is the most important event in human history. And we can be confident, confident of our salvation, confident that Christianity is true. So if you, like Nicodemus, have come to Jesus and you're saying, I want to know more about this. I don't get it. I look at Christians and their behavior. Sometimes they're awful. True. We concede that. But Mark says, don't look at other Christians. Look at Jesus. Look at the gospel account. He really was a corpse, and he was really raised from the dead. That's where your hope is. That's where our faith focuses, on a dead Savior who then was raised from the dead, paid for our sins. So if you failed and you're looking to someone to save you from that and give you a future, look to Jesus Christ. All of us here can have this unshakable, unshakable confidence that the death of Jesus has indeed taken care of our failures. All of them. All of them. There's something else that I think is connected. We bury our loved ones, our believing loved ones, in expectation. We bury our own loved ones in hope. You're going to have to do that soon, I'm sure, some of you. And what you need is the confidence that Paul talks about in a wonderful verse that we've looked at time and time again. I'll bring it to our mind again. First Thessalonians 4:13. Brothers, sisters, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep. We don't want you to grieve like the rest of people who have no hope. No, we believe that Jesus died and what? Rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Paul's confidence is resting on two things. What? Paul's confidence that we can grieve with hope based on two things: death and resurrection. They go together. And third and last, thank you for your patience this morning. Let your life show that your hope is in the resurrection of Jesus. Let your life show that you're a real follower of Christ. Don't make your loved ones guess at your funeral. Just this week, I asked someone, "Do you know the condition of your father?" I've heard this so many times in response. "I really don't know. I really don't know." Have you ever had that experience? At many funerals here, we don't know. There's no evidence in the life of this person. They made some confession when they were small, but there's no evidence and no proof. And the children go like this: "We don't know." Don't put your loved ones through that. Get out of the back seat. Get involved. Show that your hope is in Christ. Something may have happened to you. Some disappointment occurred in your life. You're not an exception. Disappointments happen to everybody. Stay the course. Your hope is not in Christians who fail and make mistakes. That happens. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in the resurrection of Christ. Fix your hope on Him. Let your kids at your funeral, please, know beyond a shadow of a doubt where your hope is and that your life backs up what you say. Every child, every family member, every friend deserves to have that confidence at a very sad time, a funeral. The three ministers who were standing on the edge of the grave and overseeing the burial, when Essie sat up and smiled at his sister, they fell down into the hole. They were overcome with shock, and one of them broke his ribs when he was trying to clamber over the other two to escape from the hole. They got out of the hole and fled the scene with the rest of the burial party. And Essie herself did not help matters because she ran after the burial party screaming as they went into town, causing a commotion. Years later, people still believe that Essie was nothing more than a zombie who had returned from the dead. But she'd lived for many years, dying in the 50s. What I thought was cute was that a newspaper, a South Carolina typical newspaper, announced her death with this catchy headline: "Second funeral is held for a South Carolina woman." God bless you all. Thank you for listening. Can you say praise God for the death and resurrection of Jesus? Let's stand and let's pray. Father, thank you for the confidence that we share as a family in facts that are so stupendous and so unusual. But those facts, those historical facts, give us such stability in an unstable world and with a life that leaves us totally sometimes in shock. These are realities upon which we can base our life and our hope for tomorrow. Jesus' death, He really died, but He also was really raised. If there's someone here, a Nicodemus or a Mrs. Nicodemus or a Miss Nicodemus, who comes somewhat covertly perhaps, somewhat secretly, somewhat cautiously, if they have been talked to today by your Spirit, and today they're persuaded, today faith became a little flame in their heart, give them courage to step out and confess their faith today. I pray in Jesus' name.